take your Bibles and turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Very familiar portion of Scripture to you here and throughout all Christendom, I would say, because it's a very controversial portion of Scripture. I want to continue our consideration with you on the subject of why Baptists are not Protestants. We began this subject last week, and we considered it and told you we would consider it under three headings, that Baptists are not Protestants because what we believe about the Bible we believe to be the authoritative Word of God and is to be our sole authority in doctrine and practice in all things. We deny that anything else, regardless of how godly the people may be, how educated they may be, that would draft a confession of faith or doctrinal creed, that those are binding upon us in any way. Baptists are not what we refer to as being creedal. That means we're not governed by a creed. We are governed by the Word of God. Yes, we do have some confessions of faith that has been adopted, has been put set forth. Those are expressions of what Baptists in general believe, and they are old, they are good, and they are documented by Scriptures, but they are simply the works of fallible men. And we will not accept them as being our rule for doctrine and practice. We, as Baptists, insist upon, thus saith the Word of God. Show it to me in the Bible, and we will do it to the best of our abilities as God give us grace by His Spirit. That's the reason why that, indeed, I am a primitive Baptist. I was not did not begin my Christian journey as a primitive Baptist. I've gone through a few different camps, as you know. But God has guided me, I believe, by His Holy Spirit in the study and in the Word of God. And because I take the Bible, and you here take the Bible as being our sole authority for all that we believe, regardless of what our ancestors may say, regardless of what our family and friends may say, and regardless of what someone else may say, we believe what the Bible says. And so we are Baptists of a particular order. We are confessed that we follow the order of the New Testament church because that is the rule that we are to go by. That's our doctrine. That's our practice. And so, because we believe the Word of God, we do not follow after the traditions of men, but rather we follow after, thus saith the Word of God. You well know that the Roman Catholic Church sets forth the teachings of the Pope and of the Church and its traditions as being of equal authority as the Bible. They're very equal, and they will tell you openly that they consider them to be infallible. Whatever the Pope would say in what's referred to as being ex cathedra, which would mean that he's speaking in an authoritative way, he is speaking as equal authority as the Apostle Paul. We consider that to be blasphemy. We do not believe that anyone, since the days of the Apostles, can speak infallibly or authoritative concerning our doctrine, faith, and practice. And so when the Reformation took place, in the 15th or 16th century, they adopted the profession of a statement which was said, sola scriptura, which was only the Bible. Well, that sounded good. And initially, the Anabaptists who were in existence and who had been persecuted, they were happy and they were elated because here was a basis that they could get together with fellow Christians. Just says this is what the Bible. And indeed, Zwingli, who was one of Calvin's co-partners in the Reformation movement, he had adopted that very same principle of sola scriptura. But there came some issues up, of course. There came up the issue of church and state. Whether or not you could use the political powers of the state to enforce a doctrine or a faith or a practice upon everybody. And you know what happened. They went by the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, and so the Lutherans and the events of the Presbyterians, all of them began to use the authority of the state to lord over and to rule and dictate and to persecute those who refused to agree with them. The fact of the matter, I want to read here a confession or a decree that was adopted at the Council of St. Gall. This was at Zwingli's instigation. Now, just let me read this to you. In the order that the dangerous, wicked, turbulent, and seditious sect of the Baptists may be eradicated, we have thus decreed, if anyone is suspected of rebaptism, he is to be warned by the magistrate. Notice that. Warned by the magistrate to leave the territory under penalty of the designated punishment. Teachers of rebaptism, baptizing preachers, and leaders of hedge meetings, that was the term hedge meetings because they would meet out in the groves and meet out in the woods, and so that's the word, their old English word for hedge meetings. The leaders of hedge meetings are to be drowned. Foreign Baptists are to be driven out. If they return, they should be drowned. No one is to succeed from the church. Under penalty of death, you could not leave the church that you were born into and that was in existence in the days of Zwingli. So that's the kind of condition that the Baptists said, no, we can have no part to. And it became the dividing wedge between the Anabaptists and the Reformers. Thus saith the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, one of the things that they adopted in their confession of faith, I'm talking about the Protestants and Reformers, was while they said much in this, their what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that's the most prominent and best well-known confession of faith among all Protestants, they adopted that confession of faith, and the first five parts of it, or the first chapter, deals with what we refer to as being bibliology. In other words, what they believe about the Bible. And the first part, five parts of it, we as Baptists would be much in agreement with. But the sixth part is the one that causes this problem. In the sixth part, they added a phrase, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture. Now, if they had stopped there and said, it is set down expressly in Scripture, we would have said, amen. But they said, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences deduced from the Scriptures. And so that was the opening up of the door. That was the fly, proverbial fly, in the ointment of fellowship that caused the great breach between Anabaptists and the Reformers. And that became and is today the basis upon which the Pedobaptists will practice baby sprinkling. There's not a single scripture in the Bible that they can offer as support to it. When you ask for a verse of scripture, they must resort to this statement of good and necessary consequences. B.B. Warfield, who is a great, well-known Presbyterian theologian, and many things that he writes I would be in agreement with, but B.B. Warfield, a well-known Presbyterian theologian, said, men are required, now listen, this is what he said, men are required to believe and to obey not only what is expressly set down in the Scriptures, but also what by good and necessary consequences is deduced from the script. Men are required to believe that. That's what he said. And so this is a very clear and very, very distinctive division between what Baptists believe and what Protestantism believe. We believe thus saith the Word of God, and that alone is what we stand by. Now we noted also that the second reason why that there is Baptists are not Protestants because of the great distinction between what we refer to as being the ordinances of the Lord's Church and what they refer to as being the sacraments. Now the Roman Catholic Church has many sacraments, but the Protestantism has several sacraments, and among them, the two most prominent, the ones are the ones that's referred to as being, as they call, baptism and also communion service. And they hold these as being sacraments. Now, the word sacrament is a word that means to convey grace. When you do this, you are receiving some kind of saving grace. And because you do it, you can be assured of receiving some saving grace. Baptists deny that. We believe that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of your works, no works can be performed. If it's of works, then it's not of grace. They cannot be joined together. Salvation is solely by the free and sovereign grace of God, and there are no merit in saving merit in doing anything. We do certain ordinances. We do read the Bible. We do pray. We do sing. We do attend church. We do preach baptism. We do preach about the Lord's Supper. All of those things, though, is that we do them because we love the Lord, not because that we might receive some saving grace in doing them, but that we might be a mark and walk in fellowship with Him. Our Lord said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Because we love the Lord, and because God has worked in our hearts regeneration, and because the Spirit of God leads us in doing these things, we do them not for merit's sake, but as an expression of love unto our Savior. And so there is a marked distinction between what Baptists believe and what the Protestants believe about the matter of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that we have received them and we're to observe them exactly as set forth in the Lord's in the New Testament. Not as taught by men, but rather as the Word of God teaches them. And so if you want to know how we ought to observe baptism, we go back to the New Testament. We say, here's what we look at. Look at the pattern. How was it done? And we know very well from the original language, and which can be supported by scholars and language scholars, that indeed the word to baptize, as we have it in the King James, is the word to immerse, baptismo, and that is the means and mode by which our Lord was baptized, in which the apostles were baptized, and by the same manner in which they themselves baptized. And so we have no authority to change anything except doing it as our Lord said. Matthew, the 28th chapter, the Lord said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things as I have given them to you. That's our charter. That's our rule. Use a terminology that we would know today. That's our constitution, so to speak. That's the governing principle of anyone who would want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, even in this day and age. We do it as the Lord taught us to do it. And He gave promise there, that lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So then we come to the third issue. And that is set forth here in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Our Lord has called the apostles together, and He has been teaching them, and He came to Caesarea Philippi, according to what we read in the 13th verse of the 16th chapter. And the word coast is a word that may cause some confusion, because we talk about coast as being along the seashore, or along the lake, but the word coast simply means here, and the outskirts of it, the boundaries of it, of Caesarea Philippi. And He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, this is a very critical issue. Who is Jesus Christ? Not only in His deity, but what is the office that He holds? You see, we believe that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that He is the supreme authority in all things, in everything. He is the sovereign ruler of our lives. We are to obey Him because He is the King and is the Lord. And so who do men say that I am? They say, some, that thou art John the Baptist. Well, there's nothing wrong with being called John the Baptist. It's unless you are Christ. Now, John himself said, He must increase and I must decrease. And he said, I'm not even worthy to untie the shoe latchets on Him. Well, so to refer to Christ as being John the Baptist would be to belittle Christ. And John would say, no, He is to be exalted above me. And so some say John the Baptist. Well, the reason why they said John the Baptist is because they preached the same thing. They practiced the same means of baptism in the same manner. And then some said Elias. That's Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. And there are others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" I submit to you that that is the most critical question to us and every individual. Who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? Not only merely with a head knowledge, but what does your heart tell you who Christ is? Does the Spirit of God speak within your heart and say that Christ is the Son of God and that He alone is my Savior? Who do you say that Christ is? What does your heart say to you who Christ is? Has the Holy Spirit of God not only revealed Christ to you in His majesty and His deity and His glory, but has the Holy Spirit of God revealed unto you that Christ alone is your soul Savior? Have you been moved by the Spirit of God that you've seen yourself in desperate need of Christ to redeem you from your sins? And that have you been led by the Spirit of God to cast your soul upon Christ and say, "O Lamb of God, to Thee I come." Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," or "Thou art the Messiah." Oh, what a profession that was in itself. Thou art the Messiah, the long promised one, the one which Israel and all the prophets have been pointing to, the one who is anointed of God to do the work of God. Thou art the Messiah. But he does not stop there. Not only does he say, "Thou art the Messiah," he says, "The Son of the Living God." Now, that would cause the Jews of that day to draw back, because they cannot accept, according to their national religion and what they've been taught by the priest of the Talmud, they cannot accept that Christ is the Son of the Living God. You know that that's the very issue for which they charged Him with blasphemy. That's the very reason why they crucified Him. There are those who claim that Christ never called Himself God, or never claimed to be God. Well, most certainly that He did. That's the reason why they were so moved. The Jews of that day and age were so moved, because they said, "He maketh Himself as God. He said, before Abraham was, I am." That, my friend, is a very clear declaration of the eternality of Jesus Christ. But Peter says, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We submit unto you, and by the authority of this Scriptures, we believe that the understanding and the knowledge of the deity of Jesus Christ, His true deity, is not a matter of head knowledge, but a matter of personal revelation to one's heart by the Spirit of God. He is known only by the Spirit of God, as He is revealed unto us by the Spirit of God. Saul of Tarsus did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But as he journeyed on the road to Damascus, God revealed unto him who Christ was. And there was the immediate and direct work of the Holy Spirit of God. And God revealed unto him that indeed this Christ, whom he was seeking to destroy the name from off the face of the earth, that this Christ was the very Son of God. And when there was the voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" He said, I'm Christ. Whom thou persecutest. And then he says, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" There is a direct revelation of Christ unto this individual. You see, my friend, your knowledge of Christ is not a matter of education. It's not a matter of what some preacher or some soul winner, so-called, might do. It's what God does, and that is a direct work and a work that solely the Holy Spirit must do. Now, we indeed believe in the preaching of the gospel. We believe in witnessing about Jesus Christ, but it's only effectual as the Holy Spirit of God has initially already quickened the heart and given to us a hearing ear and faith to believe the gospel. And so, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, in verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Now, the Lord, when Peter had first come to Christ, you'll find this in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, that the Lord gave him this name, thou art Peter. That's a very appropriate name for Peter, because it refers to one as being somewhat a small stone, a rock, a small rock. Well, Peter was very typical of this. First of all, he was hard-headed. That's one of the qualifications, of course, being a Baptist preacher, is that you must be hard-headed. And Peter was somewhat hard-headed. The Lord had told him, Peter, before the cock shall crow twice, you will have denied me three times. Not so, Lord! Now, it would seem like that a man who had seen the Lord walk on the water and who had been lifted out of the water by the Lord when he was perishing, and you would think that a man whose mother-in-law had been healed from her illness, you would think that Peter, who had seen all the miracles that Christ had done and had been with him now for almost 3.5 years, you would think that this man, Peter, when the Lord says something, he would say, yes, that's true. I know it to be true. No, Peter's a hard-headed man. And he doesn't believe what the Lord was saying. He even dares to rebuke the Lord about this matter. Of course, you know what did happen. And later on, even after Pentecost, you'll find him up on the housetop there. And when the Lord let down the sheet upon which there was unclean animals and said, arise and eat, you would think that any person in their right mind, if they saw such a thing happen and heard such a voice, that they would just say, yeah, I better do that. I've never done it before, but I better get up and do it. But here again, the hard-headed Peter says, not so, Lord. And fact of the matter is, that's not the end of it. You know, he just had some problems. Later on, you'll find that Paul said, I had to withstand him to his face because he was guilty, because he would eat with the Gentiles when there were no Jews around. But when the Jews came around, he would immediately get up and leave the Gentiles. So he's somewhat hard-headed. As I said, that sometimes can be a good trait, but it oftentimes is a stumbling block to us, because we ought to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teachings, of course, of our Lord. And then it means a rock, small rock. You know, it's a little stone that you can pick up and toss about here and there. A little boy can move it. Well, again, that's the characteristic of Peter. He said, though all men will deny you, yet not I will. And then you find him standing at the fires there in the Pilate's hall when our Lord was being tried, warming his hands. And when they come by and said to him, thou art one of them. No, I'm not. Oh, yes, your speech betrays you. Well, the third thing that came out of Peter's mouth convinced him that he was not a follower of Christ, because the Bible says he swore with an oath and said, I'm not. He was fickle, to use that word. He was subject to being tossed to and fro. He became stronger. Fact of the matter is, according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. I don't know, I'm just pointing out to you that that's tradition. And when you read 1 and 2 Peter, you'll find out that Peter was strong in faith. But that's not the rock on which Christ is building His church. I've said before, if you were going to start a religious order, you certainly would not start it on Peter. But amazingly, that's the very one that the Roman Catholic Church says that God established His church upon, that He was the first pope, and that God gave the keys unto Peter. You're in a dangerous position if God gave the keys to Peter, because the question is, what was He going to use them, and et cetera, and so on. Well, let me move on. I say unto thee that thou art Peter. I don't know. I'm just using my speculation. But I just seem to think, at least it's clear in the words, but I just seem to think that the Lord may have pointed to Peter and said, thou art Peter, and then back to Himself and said, upon this rock I will build my... Because whether He did that or not, that's what is meant. Because there is a change in the word, the Greek words for rock. That's the first word when He said, thou art Peter. It's a rock that can be tossed about, as I said. But when He says, thou art upon this rock, oh, this big rock, this immutable rock, immovable rock, this big rock, I will build my church. It's the same kind of rock that our Lord uses talking about in the Matthew, the 7th chapter, when He said, a foolish man builds his house on sand, but the wise man built his house upon rock. Now, what kind of rock are you going to build a house on? Are you going to build it on a small rock, a little stone, or are you going to build it on a big boulder? Well, that's the word our Lord uses here. An immovable, big rock. I will build my church. Now, you see, here is the great dividing line between Baptist and all other denominations. And that is, what do we understand that a church is? The Roman Catholic idea is, and the word Catholic means this very thing, a universal, visible church. And they have that almost worldwide. Either you have it in the sense of the Greek Orthodox Church, or you have it in the sense of the Roman Western Church, Roman Catholic Church. But initially, throughout all the Roman Empire, because since the days of Constantine, those two were joined together, state and religion, and you had just one ruling church. Now, there were other groups that were not in agreement with the Catholics, and they would not submit to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were the ones that were declared to be heretics. Some of them were called the Donatists, some of them were called Paulicians, some of them were called Novatians, Waldensians, different names they went by, but they were all just summed together and by one general term called Anabaptists. Or rebaptizers. Because if you came under the baptisms of the Roman Catholic Church, when you came to these other groups, you had to be baptized. And just for the record's sake, some say that that was just those who had been sprinkled. That's not the case. Even adults who came from other orders were required to be rebaptized. You see, their concept of a church was a visible organization that is imposed upon society. It began with the bishop at Rome. The church at Rome, the congregation at Rome, grew in size, he began to extend his authority over all other smaller congregations, and he began to require that all the other bishops would submit to his authority. And there was great division and controversy, of course, about that, and many who would not. And as I said, finally then, when Constantine came to authority in the Roman Empire, and he joined the religious order of Christianity, so-called Christianity, with the state, by the rule of the state, Roman Catholic Church was established. And so that's the concept of the Roman Catholic idea of a visible universal church. Well, in 1500, well, actually it goes back before that, to the days of Augustine. Augustine, who was a monk, priest in the Catholic Church, he saw all the corruption and he saw all the false doctrines going on and practices, and he said, this cannot be the true Church of God. He was right about that. And so he wrote a book called The City of God. In that book, he talks about two different churches, two kinds of churches, one visible and one invisible. He said the visible church is what you see, and it's made up of unregenerate and regenerate people. Anybody and everybody can be in that visible church. But the true church, he said, the invisible church, is only those who've been regenerated. But he got it half right. Indeed, the true saints of God are only those who've been regenerated, but they don't constitute a church. Because the Greek word from which we have the word church, and which the Lord used here, was a very common word in His day and age, which meant a local called out assembly to do a certain business. Now, I don't want to spend the time this morning to prove what I've just said. I certainly have ample evidence, or I wouldn't say it. There are many Greek scholars that I could resort to and give to you here and be glad to share with anyone who would want that to tell you and show you that the word church always means a local called out assembly. Now, let's just digress just for a minute. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 of Genesis, we know what God did about creation. He made Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 1, we read that God said this. God said, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. So God created man his own image. In the image of God created he male and female created him. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, on the authority of that verse of Scripture, almost all conservative Christians, all who would believe the Bible, would say God established the home. God established marriage. He did it as being between a man and a woman. And we believe it's unbiblical for two people of the same sex to be in any way joined together and call themselves a family. We do not believe in homosexual marriages. We don't believe that anything other than in a marriage relationship can there be sexual relationship between a man and a woman. God established the home. Now, you understand that, and we all agree on that, who believe the Bible. I've just used the word, though, the home, in a generic way. I use it in a way referring to each and every individual home. I'm not talking about some kind of big, universal, invisible home. I'm talking about every marriage, every home is established by God. When we perform wedding ceremonies, we say, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We say that on the authority of God's Word. We do not believe that it is biblical for anyone to live together or to engage in sexual relationship who have not been properly joined together to establish a home. The difference between a house and a home is because of the relationships and in obedience to the Word of God that they live under. So I use the word home, and when I talk about the home and I say that God established the home as being the foundation for the social order of society. That is the very fabric, basic fabric of all society is the home. And when I say that, again, you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some kind of big universal home. I'm talking about every individual home that you can see, talk to, and be part of. same thing is true when I use the word the church. It has a definite particular meaning. It means a local called out assembly with authority to do business. You have that word translated in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, three different times. It's been translated by the word assembly. We have used that word and described it as being like our Congress, maybe a parliament or local city council. That's what it meant originally, a local town council. And they meet together to do the business of the city, the ecclesia. Well, when I use the word the church in our context, I'm talking about all New Testament churches. I'm not talking about some kind of big, universal, invisible thing. And so when the Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my church, He is talking first of all and primarily about a local called out assembly. Fact of the matter is, the Lord did establish His church during His earthly ministry. It was a group of called out believers who had been baptized and had been called together by the Lord. John the 15th chapter, verse 16, the Lord said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you." The word ordained means I put you in place. Paul, writing in the book of 1 Corinthians, says that the Lord has placed first in the church the apostles. They were constituted the first church of the New Testament. They had the gospel, they had the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they had a commission to do the work of God. And they had Christ as their head, as their pastor. And so the Lord said, upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my assembly. Now, there was a distinction between what Baptists have believed and all other denominations believe about this word church. As I said, Protestantism is built upon the idea of a universal, invisible church. And you hear talk about everybody being in the church. All believers are in the church. And they base that upon a misconception, a misunderstanding, and misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We won't look at that right now, but I'll just simply say that that's the basis for it. No, I believe that all believers who've ever been born again are in the family of God, and that you get into that family not by water baptism, but you get into that family by being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so every born-again person is in the kingdom of God or the family of God, but not everyone is in the ecclesia of Christ. And you'll read the New Testament that baptism, immersion in water, was a prerequisite for being in the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, we read, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And you read, when they heard this, Peter's sermon, they were pricked in the heart. That's the work of regeneration. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins is unto you and to your children or your descendants. Note this, verse 39, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, it's not a matter of generations. It's not a matter of family relationship. It's a matter of regeneration, of who the Lord will call. Then you read him on down in this chapter. Then verse 41, they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added, underline, circle, mark that word in your Bible, because it is critically important. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now there are those who teach that this is the beginning of the church. This is, they remark, the day of Pentecost has been the birthday of the church. No, it's not the birthday of the church. It is the day of accreditation. It is the day in which God, by the Holy Spirit of God, confirmed to the world that this is my assembly, my ecclesia. But the point I want you to note that they were repented, they were baptized, and then they were added unto the church. You will see in verse 46, And they continued daily, one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, and to eat their meat with gladness and singing of the heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, daily such as should be saved or such as were being saved. The Lord added to the church. Now that's exactly what the Lord said He would do in Matthew 16. Upon this rock, I will build my church. We believe that the church of Jesus Christ is composed of a called out assembly of born again, baptized believers who've been born again by the Spirit of God, who've been led by the Spirit of God to join themselves together in such a kind of assembly. And so it's the work of the Lord. And then He promised something to this church in Matthew 16. He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that refers to what is the doctrine of perpetuity or preservation of the Lord's church. Now this ecclesia, this New Testament ecclesia, and I emphasize the words New Testament because we do not believe that the New Testament church or the ecclesia today is composed of Old Testament believers. We do not believe that it goes back to the Old Testament days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, there was a church at Sinai, the ecclesia, the called out assembly there at Sinai, but all of that has been done away with the death of Jesus Christ and with the ministry of Jesus Christ. There is a change in the law of worship is instituted by Christ. Paul talks about that in the whole book of Hebrews is all about that. About a better sacrifice, about a better mode of worship. We are not under that Old Testament covenant. We are under a New Testament administration. And Christ is the end of the law to all that believe. And Christ is the full and complete revelation of God to us. We don't look to Abraham. We don't look to Moses. We look to Christ as being the establisher of His church and as being the authority for what we do. Yes, we believe all the Bible is the Word of God. But we are to read the Old Testament in the eyes of the New Testament because Christ is the final and complete and final revelation of God to us. So the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I could give you and I could spend several hours of time here this morning of giving you historical record that we as Baptists have continued since the days of Jesus Christ. Now, if you will allow me, let me read just a few statements. I want to read, first of all, from a man by the name of W.C. King. Now, W.C. King is a known name that I'm not very well familiar with. He wasn't a Baptist. But he wrote a book entitled, the title of the book is Crossing the Centuries. It's a historical book, a book about history. And he had with him as associate editors men from Harvard and Yale, including the man who eventually became President Wilson. And he wrote, of the Baptist, it may be said, they are not reformers. These people, comprising bodies of Christian believers, known under various names in different centuries, are entirely distinct and independent of the Roman and Greek churches, and have an unbroken continuity of existence from the apostolic days down through the centuries. Throughout this long period, they were bitterly persecuted for heresy, driven from country to country, disenfranchised, deprived of their property, in prison, tortured, slain by the thousands, yet they swerved not from their New Testament faith, doctrine, and practice. Now, there is a Baptist preacher that is probably one of the most well-known, best well-known preachers in all of history, and that man is Charles Spurgeon of London in days past. And Charles Spurgeon was not only a great theologian, but he was also a great historian. He had a library that was very immense, and he was known for his historical knowledge. Spurgeon says, we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We've always existed from the very days of Christ. It would not be impossible to show that the first Christians who dwelt in the land were of the same faith and order as the churches now called Baptist. I could give you some men from other denominations. For instance, Alexander Campbell, who was initially a Presbyterian, then became Baptist, and then was kicked out of the Baptist and started his own denomination, but known as today as the Church of Christ. But Alexander Campbell said, the Baptists are the only people in existence today that can trace their history all the way back to the days of the apostles. I could quote other men, Methodist men. I could quote from various denominations, people who would acknowledge that there is a historical record of people since the days of Jesus Christ. Now, what's happening? What's happening? The tragic thing is what we refer to as revision of history. That's going on in our seminaries. Been going on for several years. Not only denying the Bible, but the revision of history. And so the revisionists today say, oh, the Baptists can only trace themselves back to maybe the 1600s. They came out of the Reformation. And they are denying whole volumes of historical records that confirm that Baptists were in existence since the days of Christ. You see, it's important to believe the promises of Christ. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. You see, the Lord's churches never became part of the apostate Roman Catholic Church. We were never part of any protest because we were not part of that. We are not reformers because the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need to be reformed. It has been always in existence, teaching and preaching the same things that Christ preached and taught. So we are not Protestants because of what we believe about the Lord's Church. We believe that it was established by Jesus Christ. We believe that it has been given the authority of Jesus Christ, and it is the sole one to be given the authority to do the work of the Lord. As I said about the home, that a home is the only institution established by God by which you can have a binding together of a man and woman and be approved by God and be acknowledged by God as being a proper relationship. So a church, New Testament churches, they are the only ones with the authority to do the work of God, and they have been doing it since the days of Jesus Christ without any other outside auxiliaries. That's what led to the division in 1832 of Baptists and other Baptist groups. We said, no, the Lord never established mission boards. The Lord never established Sunday schools. He only established His church, and we follow the order of Christ. Why do we not have musical instruments? Because there was no musical instruments in that first church. You don't have musical instruments until maybe about 600 A.D. The Roman Catholic Church has brought in the organ. And then about 1700s, you have the Protestant denominations bringing in an organ. And it's not until up in the 1800s that you have any Baptist church anywhere using a piano or an organ. Now, you've got the whole orchestra. And the reason being is because we have departed from the Word of God. Now, it's critical that we understand some things that are what I refer to as being Baptist distinctives. These are principles and faiths that we believe that make us to be uniquely different from all other denominations. Number one, as I've already said to you, that we believe that Jesus Christ established His church and it has been in existence since the days of Jesus Christ. And it is the sole authority for doing the work of the Lord. This is a particular Baptist distinctive. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. That's the authority to do the work of God. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says they have that authority. then examine them by the light of the Word of God. Do they preach and teach the same things that Christ taught? No! Christ gave that authority to do the work of the Lord only through His New Testament churches. Wherever they are, they have the authority to do the work of God. Second thing, we believe that the church is composed only of born-again regenerate members. This is different. This marks us as being different from Protestantism. We do not believe that you become a member of the church just because your parents are members in the church. We don't believe that you're members of a church but because of the order or the country in which you live in. Many people are born Lutherans and they die Lutherans but simply because they were born in that area of the world. We do not believe that nor agree with that. We believe that in order to be a member of a New Testament church, that first of all, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, regardless of what your faith or what your family or what your status in society is. It's not by works. It's solely by God's free and sovereign grace. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, yes, it does happen that there are people who join Baptist churches because their parents are joined there, because their family go there, because that's where they've always gone to, and they join for no other reason. But at the same time, we will say to them, unless you have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God and give evidence of that in faith and a godly life, you have not a proper place in the Lord's church. Thirdly, we believe that the ordinances are ordinances and not sacraments, that they are to be kept exactly after the pattern of the New Testament, and that they are only for those who have been born again and are expressed faith in Jesus Christ and who are living in godly order. We hold that we are restrictive in baptism. We are restrictive in baptism. We believe it's only for those who have been born again and who can give profession of faith that they have a hope in Christ. We do not take people with hope of expectation that they will become Christians. That's why they sprinkle babies. They say, well, we hope that this one is going to become a believer and join the church. That's not the basis for which you receive church members. It's only those who give confession of faith, experience in Christ Jesus. Now, there are some Baptists even today who are departing from that principle of requiring a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's tragic to us. But it's one of the Baptist distinctives that mark us as being New Testament churches, that we require a profession of faith in Christ before we will allow one to be baptized. We believe that biblical baptism is only for believers and by means of immersion. And we're restricted from the Lord's Supper. All other denominations are primarily what referred to as being open communionists. They will allow anyone, various denominations, to come in and take what they call communion with them. But we as New Testament churches and as New Testament believers, we restrict it only to the local assembly. We are referred to as being what's called closed communionists. That's the biblical, historical position of Baptists down through the years, that this is reserved only for those who are members and are walking and living in fellowship with the Lord and with a local particular assembly. It's called, as I said, closed communion. We restrict it to those who are members of that congregation. This afternoon, we hope to observe the Lord's Supper, and we will do it with those who are, we believe, walking in fellowship with the Lord, are in fellowship with this local assembly. Thirdly, and next, Baptists have particularly, and Baptist distinctive, is what's referred to as being soul liberty. We believe that everyone must be thoroughly convinced by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, for what they believe. Oh, yes, we will try to preach and teach to you what we believe, and we will try to set it forth as best we can, but we believe that, first of all, that truth comes by understanding, we're taught truth by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not by what we can learn in our head, but rather what God teaches to us. And so we believe that it is essential that a person will be fully persuaded in their own heart. In the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul said, one man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth another day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I have repeated, I say again, to all the members of our congregation and to every person everywhere that you are accountable to God and responsible to God for what you believe God says in His Word. You cannot just say, well, that's what my preacher believes. And no, the Bible says that the Bereans were more notable than these because they daily searched the Scriptures as to whether these things are true or not. There are people today who are attending churches, who are members of religious orders. They don't know what the preacher is preaching about. They don't care what the preacher is preaching about. They're just going there because that's where everybody else goes. Tragic. God holds us individually, personally, responsible for what we believe and what we endorse. But more importantly, it is a right, it is a liberty, it is a privilege which we as Baptists will defend, and we have defended it with our own blood, that everyone has that right. And so we believe in religious liberty. It does not mean that I endorse everything, but we believe that everyone has the right to believe what they want to believe. I was just listening to a man on TV this morning who was talking about how tragic it is, the departure from America, from our founding principles. And one of the things he was talking about was this very issue of religious liberty. And he pointed out that in early America, there were Jewish synagogues. In early America. He gave a date for 1600 and something, that I don't remember the exact date, that there were even Muslim mosques. I know this from the history of America, and you won't get this modern day textbooks. You've got to go back and read some old textbooks. But in early America, there were other denominations, Presbyterians, Quakers, Church of England, Congregationalists, but all of them persecuted Baptists. But Baptists held to the position of religious liberty. And it was the Baptists in Virginia that insisted upon that article being put into the Constitution as the first part of the Bill of Rights. And the reason why there is room in America for other denominations and other religious orders is because we as Baptists have been the objects of persecution by all other religious orders. And we have been so persecuted that there is a bloody trail from Calvary all the way down to this present day and time of God's people dying for the truth. And we have defended that every man has the right to believe and has a responsibility to believe as he understands the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that we are just can live however you want to live. And we'll not say anything about it. I'll preach against abortion. I preach against sin. I preach against homosexuality because they are contrary to the Word of God. But at the same time, I will say that you are responsible to God and accountable for God for what you believe. I believe that the Word of God teaches that we should call upon all men everywhere to repent, for all men are sinners. And our Lord said, except you believe I'm He, you will die in your sins. Yet all the while I know that no one can nor will repent unless God by the Holy Spirit would move upon that person. But that does not exempt people from their responsibility and accountability to God to repent of their sins and turn from their wicked ways. You see, there's a coming judgment which the Word of God says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's a coming judgment day in which the Word of God says that Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to note those two points. Who know not God and that obey not the gospel. Everyone is to hear the gospel to the best of our ability. Our Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because all men are going to be held accountable. I know that there are some parts of the world where the gospel has never been preached. They're covered under that first part, that know not God. Paul in the Romans, the first chapter, says that all men are without excuse. But nonetheless, we are responsible, accountable to God for what we believe. And so we have been proponents and defenders of what is referred to as a separation of church and state. We do not believe that the state has any right to interfere with nor impose upon anyone a certain faith. We believe not in the isolation of the state from the church. Oh, my friends, that's the tragedy of the day and age which we're living in. Our America is established upon biblical principles. Our founding forefathers were believers in the Word of God. I'm not saying they were all Christians, but they believed the Bible. And they believed that men were accountable to God. And we speak about in our preamble to our Constitution that people are given life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness by their Creator. Our founding fathers were not evolutionists. They were not atheistic. And so America was established upon biblical principles. Tragic today and age is we are departing from that because we have been brainwashed to believe the atheistic concept that there should be no input from the state or from the churches to our states or to our religious leaders. We're told to pray for them. We're told to admonish them. John the Baptist, the first Baptist, told old Herod, the wife that you have now is not your legal wife. And you have done wrong in taking Philip, your brother's wife, to be your wife. It cost him his head. But he preached to him that it was wrong. And we as God's people and we as God's preachers are to point out the errors of the state. And we are to admonish our leaders to live and lead us in the paths of godliness. And we should hold them responsible for it. Don't shirk our responsibility. Don't mean to say that you grab a gun and go out here and start shooting, but I do believe that we ought to use every means available to us to speak to our representatives, to speak to our government, and to tell them they need to follow the Word of God. I sometimes have sent emails to the president. Now, I know he doesn't get them, but I'll send them. Whether he gets them or not, or whether he reads them or heeds them or not, that's between him and God. But I sent them. And you should send emails to your political leaders and tell them what you believe is right and what you believe is wrong. When I say that we believe in the separation of church and state, as I said, we're not talking about the isolation of church from state. We're talking about that the state has no authority to rule over churches and that we as God's people are first of all responsible unto God. We ought to obey God rather than man. That's our biblical principles. Now, I've talked much about the distinction between Protestants and Baptists. That does not mean, and as I said at the initial beginning of our study, that I believe that you have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. That you have to be a Baptist to be in the family of God and go to heaven. No. I believe that salvation is by the free and sovereign grace of God. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God calls out His elect people from various walks of life. I do believe that all that God's elect will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and brought to faith in Christ. And I hope to believe and I want to hope that there are some of God's elect in all denominations. And I can reach across denominational lines and say to a brother and sister to them, call them a brother and sister in Christ. I certainly hope and pray that all of God's people in various denominations will become Baptist. But that's the sovereign will of God. But that does not mean that I don't recognize that in other denominations there are saints of God. And we are to love them, to pray for them, and treat them as Christians. Fellow believers. But then it also comes to us here personally. It's not just sufficient to say, well, I'm a member of such and such church. That's the one thing that we find that is forgotten. I urge all of you, tell all of us, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You may sanction, you may approve of what a church teaches and believes. You may be a Baptist, we've said before, you may be baptized 15 different times and yet die and go to hell. It's not church membership. It's not being baptized. It's God's free and sovereign grace. It's what God does in the heart and life of an individual because they've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we deny that baptism nor church membership assures anyone of heaven, but simply the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ is our only hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you.